relationship has become even more complicated. On one hand, Greece often complains about the European Union for not doing enough to protect what it sees as a Turkish aggression. On the other side, Turkey often complains that the EU is taking a stance in favor of Greece, partly because Greece is a member, of course, of the club, and discriminate against against Turkey. So for the Europeans, there is a very difficult compromise to reach here, how to treat both countries with respect, but at the same time, how to make sure that the two collaborate closer to resolve the bilateral disputes.
All right, finally, Turkey recently has issued a wave of U.S. sanctions against its defense development body, and that's something that the Greeks obviously have welcomed. Now, do you think that this is going to help resolve the issue in any sense, or will it simply fan the flames further?
To be honest with you, I think that the procurement of defense equipment by Turkey from Russia is something that the Greeks had very little say about. I don't think that Greece is strong enough to influence these decisions either way. But it is important to remember, of course, that the Turkish position within NATO has been under significant scrutiny. There are many members of the alliance that are worried that Turkey is becoming less predictable within this defense alliance. There are also increasing voices within the U.S. administration, which clearly matters the most here, to assert a more punishing attitude towards Turkey. I think that the election of Joe Biden in the United States may actually increase this pressure further.
Okay, thank you very much for that, Professor Dimitris Papadimitriou from the University of Manchester. Thank you so much for being on Economic Divide. It was great to have you.
Thank you for having me.
All right, obviously this there's many different angles. We can't forget about this whole scenario, because you have basically the pressure that NATO is exerting on Turkey, and that's comprised of many countries. At the heart of it, you have the U.S. You also have the EU that's applying pressure on Turkey also, even though we said it may act as a broker. Let's not forget the EU has applied sanctions. So has the U.S. So you can see the focal point here has been pressure on Turkey. We have to see how that is actually going to pan out. All right. Let's not forget, you can actually catch Professor Papadimitriou's latest work in his new book, Prime Ministers in Greece, The Paradox of Power, out of now from all the usual outlets and on your screens right now. All right, time to take a short break here on Economic Divide. But don't go anywhere, as we have plenty more coming up after the break. We're going to take a look at other economic headlines hitting the front pages with some interesting news surrounding the cryptocurrency, Bitcoin. Also, a look at the cultural and military impact of the tensions between Greece and Turkey. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavita Afwayi. Time now to take a look at some of the other economic news headlines from around the world, starting off with Bitcoin. At the time of writing, the digital currency has hit an all-time high price, exceeding $23,000. The currency rose 6% against the dollar and is up from just $3,600 in March. On to Argentina, a nation that has struggled with its economy in recent times, and it has introduced what's called a millionaire's tax to help pay for the financial cost of COVID-19. It hopes to raise $3.5 billion, and the way it's going to do it is it will tax the richest people between 3.5% and 5.25% on their wealth. And finally, more bad news for the UK, where UNICEF has had to step in for the first time in 70 years to feed hungry British children. With growing numbers of children in poverty in Britain, some £700,000 in emergency funding has been rushed in to cover the Christmas period. Let's now take a look at some of the cultural issues that affect Greece and Turkey, two nations that rely heavily on tourism as part of their economy.
Some people with less open-minded views may suggest that the reason the Turkish nation is not being welcomed into Europe is due to cultural differences, and in particular, religious difference, with the staunch traditionalists in the EU stating that Europe is a Christian continent and a Muslim nation has no place in the pact. Turkey's population is 99.8% Muslim, with just 0.2% being Christian, and is something that is well reflected in the architecture of Turkey, with mosques adorning the skyline across all major towns and cities. One of the most prominent buildings in Turkey can be found in Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia. Built in the 13th century as a Byzantine Christian cathedral, it once held the title as the largest church in the Eastern Roman Empire. In 1453, it changed from a church to a mosque as Islam swept across the region, converting into a museum in 1935, representing a host of religious and historical periods. For Turkey, Istanbul, the Hagia Sophia, and other sites provide a huge economic income for the nation, with tourism thriving in the economy, from city visits to beach resorts. However, in 2020, the decision to change Hagia Sophia Museum back into a mosque ruffled many feathers, particularly in Greece, where the religious aspect has not been forgotten.
It is not a day of mourning, it is a day of awakening. The whole of Europe, West, and Christendom itself must wake up and face Turkey's increasing aggressiveness.
Following the changeover, Muslims were seen gathering at the mosque to pray, causing not just the Greeks to lambast the move, but also saw other international bodies wade into the mix, including UNESCO and the Pope. But aside from the religious or cultural impact of the change, one also has to question the timing of the act, which for Turkey, and Erdogan in particular, comes at a time where it seems every action being taken seems to rub someone off the wrong way, suggesting Turkey is fast losing its international reputation.
On to our final report, we're going to examine the conundrum of Turkey and Greece's military powers, especially as both nations are NATO members, as we just said.
Whereas there are many differences between Turkey and Greece on a political, social, cultural, and economic level, there's one binding common denominator which brings them together, namely their joint membership of NATO. With both states being a member, the tensions between the two have caused a dilemma for NATO, who must act as a buffer to avoid the embarrassment of two NATO nations starting a conflict with each other. Recent tensions have seen the two parties clash as military ships collided in contested waters near the Greek island of Kastellorizo, a small plot of land just 2 kilometers away from the Turkish coast. With both Turkey and Greece performing drills in the area, NATO were quick to welcome the move when both parties put a halt to the drills, at least for now.
I welcome the cancellation of the two military exercises, the Greek and the Turkish exercises, partly because it reduced risks for incidents and accidents, but also because it helped to pave the way negotiations on the underlying problem.
However, the US, as NATO's largest member nation, was not so keen to let the tension between its two members go unpunished, with the Americans slapping sanctions on the Turkish military outfit, much to the disgust of Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who called for NATO allies to unite against greater evils. But for NATO, Turkey is like a splinter in a finger that, although annoying, can be tolerated. The reason? Its proximity to West Asia. There's no doubt that NATO are over the moon having a nation like Turkey in their ranks. Its geographical position alone allows NATO to monitor neighboring nations, hold a host of air bases in the region, and probably above all, gives NATO a strategic advantage over Russia when it comes to access to the Black Sea, with the bottleneck of the Bosphorus being the only route in and out of the sea for the Russian naval fleet. It seems then that for Greece and Turkey, the love-hate relationship is something that will never go away, and as provocations and tensions rise and fall, many are secretly happy with the status quo, as across the board, the advantages outweigh the cons.
In diplomacy, one of the most important aspects in foreign policy formulation is the one designed to interact with your neighbors. And for both Greece and Turkey, this is especially true as tensions are rising and falling between the two Mediterranean nations. It seems that diplomacy alone is not enough to resolve a crisis that spans in so many factors, factors like culture, history, language, religion, sovereignty, and now it seems natural resources like oil and gas. Yet, the saving grace could be the role of supranational entities, such as the EU, who may be able to, you know, step in and perhaps broker talks between the two nations. However, as with all talks, there has to be an element of parity when doing so, something that still appears yet to be achieved in the ongoing discussions. That's about all the time we have on this week's show. Happy holidays, Merry Christmas, and Happy New Year. For now, it's goodbye.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Sheikh Zayed Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to continue, and I'm back now again, and I do wish to try to finish off sharing some important points that is valuable for all of us to learn about here in this book. Now, if you go back to the first session, the intention that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli had in compiling this book was for the sake of it being a complementary to the famous dua book Mafatih al-Jinan, and that's why he wrote it with the same kind of sequence of title, that being Mafatih al-Jinan, the keys to heavens, and this is the keys to life, Mafatih al-Hayat, the keys of life, the keys to how to live. It's very much Quran and Hadith based, and maybe inshallah there would be somebody out there who has the ability to translate this book into English language inshallah, and then of course it would be of more use for everybody else. Now, the last discussion that we had was on the importance of seeking knowledge, the etiquette of talibul ilm, a seeker of knowledge, and some of the things that we need to keep in mind as far as how we are able to acquire knowledge. Yes, there is the level of devotion that a person needs to have, but there's also the issue of you seeking knowledge as an incumbent obligation upon your shoulders, where you really put as much effort into trying to gain knowledge and useful knowledge. And you need those tools as well. You need to know, of course, how you are able to memorize information, how you are able to gather information, what are the sources and references, and all of the other things that we discussed. Here we're continuing on, and in this chapter we're speaking about the importance of working, how a person finds the ability to gain determination and endurance, perseverance, to be able to continue on with getting somewhere in life, having goals and ambitions. That's, of course, something very, very important. And, you know, we regularly come across the hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, al-kada ala iyalihi kal-mujahid fi sabilillah, that someone who struggles for the sake of gaining an income for his family, or obtaining livelihood for his family, al-kada ala iyalihi, for their family, kal mujahid, is equal to a mujahid on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what that is also what jihad is. So a form of jihad is jihad in for the sake of gaining halal means for your family. How are you able to do that? Of course, through work. You have to be able to have that level of importance and understand that importance in order for you to be able to continue on and carry on with your work.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
That's why the Holy Quran, in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "وَأَنْ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى," that a human being has nothing other than for them to carry on or continue on or struggle and endure. So when we look about this subject and we look into why is it that Islam says to us that you need to work, you need to struggle, you need to endure difficulty in order for you to be able to gain an income. But the important point here is for you to be able to gain a halal income. And that's why in all of the discussions that we will be sharing, the most important thing here is you being able to get somewhere in life, for you to have ambition, for you to endure, for you to have that level of determination and resolution, or what we call himmah. But also for, at the same time, for you to keep in mind that it's never going to be at the cost of you, for example, going down the wrong path of non-halal means. And this is exactly why Imam Ali alayhi salam, in a beautiful hadith, he says that a person who does persevere, a person who does have that level of determination, of himmah, to work and to endure the difficulties of of work, you know, that sweat and that hardship and that pain, physical pain or mental pain, is not probably not only equal to ibadah, but maybe even better than ibadah. You know, and let me read what Imam Ali, salamullahi alayhi, says in this regard. He says, al-ibadatu sab'una juz'an. Ibadah, worship, is divided into 70 parts. Afdaluha talabul halal. And the best form of these ibadahs is the seeking of halal, a halal income. Of course, which means that it's related to working, it's related to you moving yourself and you getting up and out and everything else, you know. And it's always, you know, equaled to kal mujahid fi sabilillah afdal, or an al-ibadah, and all these other kind of hadiths. We'll continue on with chapter number 4 in our next episode. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yemen is currently the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. Yemeni people are facing a long list of unbearable problems, such as daily airstrikes, famine-like conditions, different deadly diseases, and an economy in tatters. Meanwhile, Yemeni children are undoubtedly the most vulnerable part of the population. The situation of children in Yemen has been described as a crisis within a broader humanitarian catastrophe. This week, Yemen's health minister once again raised the alarm about the situation of children in his country. Taha al-Mutawakkili said 3,800 children have been killed in attacks carried out by the Saudis and their allies over the past years. He also warned that the aggressor's bombardment campaign has devastated Yemen's health infrastructure, making it increasingly difficult to save children. The plight of the Yemeni kids has once again come under the spotlight, just a few months before the 6th anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led military offensive against Yemen. Earlier this month, the United Nations Children's Fund said one Yemeni child dies every 10 minutes from a preventable disease, 2 million are out of school, and thousands have been killed or maimed since 2015. The United Nations has been quite loud in voicing concern about the ongoing crisis, but it is also under fire for removing the Saudi-led coalition this year from a blacklist of child killers. The Saudi-led alliance was first blacklisted several years ago for killing and injuring children in the war.
The United Nations, of course, has this very typical, very endemic weakness, I dare say, being that it's an organization that for a big part is dependent on the world superpowers to really take action. And we've seen in the past that for this reason, it is very difficult sometimes for the United Nations to really come into action, even when a lot of the member states might want to. We have enormous pressure from Saudi Arabia.
It was on March 25, 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the United Arab Emirates, began pounding Yemen from air, sea, and ground. Now, another anniversary of the beginning of the offensive is drawing close with no end in sight to the campaign. Why is this war dragging on so long, and why is the international community failing to put an end to it? The invaders launched a bloody offensive in the hope of achieving a quick victory. However, to this day, none of the stated goals of the military campaign have been met, with the Saudi-led onslaught being described as a fiasco. But the invaders are not changing course. They have indiscriminately bombarded civilian areas. Markets, funerals, weddings, jails, medical and water supply facilities have all been hit. This has taken a heavy toll on Yemen's infrastructure and civilian population. Western countries, particularly the United States and Britain, have refused to review their ties with Saudi Arabia over the bloodshed in Yemen. They have instead intensified their backing of Al Saud. The United States and Britain have stepped up their arms sales to the regime despite the human suffering in Yemen. Meanwhile, the United States has provided the Saudi and Emirati forces with different types of military assistance. Critics insist the heavy U.S. military support has made America a partner to the devastating war. Observers believe without Western diplomatic and military support, the onslaught would have ended a very long time ago.
The sworn enemy of the Iran nuclear deal will be leaving office very soon. The U.S. President Donald Trump, who unilaterally withdrew America from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in May 2018, left no stones unturned to completely destroy the JCPOA. Trump managed to significantly undermine the hard-earned international deal, but he failed to achieve his ultimate goal of killing the deal. Now, just weeks before Trump becomes a former U.S. president, the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal renewed their commitment this week to preserve it. The foreign ministers of Iran, China, Russia, Germany, France, and the United Kingdom agreed on Monday that no party should set fresh preconditions on a revival of the JCPOA. Their statement is believed to be paving the way for Washington and Tehran to come back into full compliance when Joe Biden takes office in January. Trump tried to destroy the deal by imposing tough sanctions and scaring off other countries from doing business with Iran. In response, Tehran has rolled back some of its JCPOA commitments. The next U.S. president will need to remove Trump's favorite sanctions against Iran, and Tehran, in return, will be expected to put back in place certain limitations on its nuclear program based on the JCPOA.
But if they return to the nuclear deal and into full compliance in action, Tehran will do the same by returning practically into full compliance. What is important here is that return by the U.S. or some other parties to the nuclear deal into compliance, if it happens, theoretically, that will not suffice. What they need to do is that they return practically and in action.
The U.S. president-elect has pledged to restore the JCPOA when he takes office. Will America take this opportunity to rejoin international diplomacy and multilateralism? The Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has repeatedly said that American sanctions deprived Iran of the benefits that his country is entitled to under the nuclear deal. Iran's top diplomat says the Europeans share the blame of the irreparable economic harm to Iranians. On Monday, Zarif took to Twitter after the meeting with his counterparts from China, Russia, Germany, France, and the UK. He posted a chart showing how trade between Iran and the EU has gone down over the past years, despite repeated European promises of better economic ties under the JCPOA. Zarif warned that this is a last chance for the Europeans to save the deal. The top diplomat said that Tehran will quickly reverse the measures that it took in response to the U.S. withdrawal and European breaches if they perform their duties well. Iranians are undoubtedly infuriated by the West's failure or unwillingness to properly implement the deal. Recently, Iran's parliament passed a piece of legislation that would prevent UN inspections of Iranian nuclear sites if sanctions are not eased within 2 weeks after Biden takes office. The new law would also require the administration to enrich uranium to the 20% level using advanced centrifuges. Some senior European diplomats, like the UK Foreign Secretary Dominic Raab, said that Iran should not further dilute its nuclear commitments. Some observers believe, however, that instead of lecturing Iran, the EU should immediately focus on how it can properly fulfill its own commitments.
I think the one side that can have demands is Iran, because after the withdrawal of the United States from the nuclear deal, that was Tehran who remained in the deal. Iran showed strategic patience for a year, and after that 1 year, Iran's reduction of commitments happened under the terms of the nuclear deal. So they have done the violation, and the Europeans were, despite their words and promises, were unable to compensate the U.S. withdrawal and exit from the nuclear deal.
Time is fast running out. Iran's top diplomat insists that no democratic country should expect the government to violate the deadline set by the recently approved parliamentary legislation.
It seems that the incumbent US President Donald Trump is keen to leave his mark on the presidency by pardoning some of the most horrific state crimes, with yet more anger raised by his most recent action. In his latest moment of absolution, Trump has officially given a pardon to the private security mercenaries from the so-called Blackwater security firm, a US company shrouded in controversy and shame over crimes committed by its personnel in Iraq. During the incident in Iraq in 2007, four Blackwater security personnel opened fire, threw grenades, and used high-caliber weapons against a crowd of Iraqi civilians, killing 14 innocent, unarmed people, two of which were children. Following an investigation by parties including the FBI, the four guilty Blackwater murderers were sentenced to jail terms ranging from 30 years to life, something that many believe was too lenient, yet others thought were too harsh.
أتمنى من المحكمة الأمريكية بعد ما توصلت إلى هذا القرار قرار الإدانة أن تصدر قرارها بإعدام الجنات لأن هناك ما يقارب 20 عراقي أو 19 عراقي راحوا ضحية.
In spite of the crimes committed by the four men, many people in the US fought to seek a pardon for them long prior to Trump announcing the plan, with the lawyer representing the criminals, Brian Heberlig, suggesting that the four did not deserve to spend 1 minute in prison for their crimes. One can only then question the rationale behind the reasoning of both Trump and the lawyer of the four murderers, especially when it comes to allowing such acts to happen, only for the powers that be allow for the criminals to get away with a crime and the ending of 14 innocent lives. There's a famous song that states that you can get by with a little help from your friends. And it seems that this is very much the case for the friends and partners of Donald Trump. Already Trump has pardoned some highly questionable figures in recent times, with many of them coming from the military or private sector background that enjoy close links to the president. Most recently, Trump has also pardoned Paul Manafort, Roger Stone and Charles Kushner, all close contacts and all sentenced for corruption and lies.
Thank you, Mr. President. Thank you for giving me the offer. Thank you for saving my life, because I don't think at my age and in my medical condition I would have survived in a COVID-infested prison. The president has said on numerous occasions that he thought there was a good chance I could be exonerated. I agree with that.
But it's Trump's links to Blackwater that raises questions, with Eric Prince, the founder of the company, not only being a close ally of Trump, but has also acted as an official representative of the president in the past. Something that clearly shows that there's a link between the pardon and the two close friends. Yet the pardon also comes as no surprise, as in reality, the victims of the terrible crimes committed have all been in US-occupied lands, suggesting that Trump is continuing his discriminatory policy against non-white people, something that Trump has certainly become renowned for over the years. But for Trump, there's no doubt that his famous motto of Make America Great Again has failed, And after 4 years in the White House and his seemingly effortless ability to divide the nation at home and create tension abroad, Trump's true lasting legacy will be MARA, or in its full form, Make America Racist Again. The one impact that Trump has been able to deliver on, it seems. The United States has spent the last two decades fighting an endless and unwinnable war in Afghanistan, with the conflict costing the US billions each year, as well as a loss of life on both sides, reminding us all of the embarrassing defeat suffered by the US in Vietnam. But with the US slowly outstaying its welcome in West and Central Asia, as demonstrated by the Iraqi parliament voting to oust them, it seems that Washington is intent on leaving a lasting legacy in the region, particularly in Afghanistan. A secret CIA-trained hit squad known as Zero One has been trained in Afghanistan, with evidence suggesting that the group, who operated under the cover of darkness, are responsible for a series of extrajudicial killings and executions across the country, and most worryingly of all, against civilians. Reports from numerous eyewitnesses and survivors suggest that as many as 51 innocent civilians have been killed, with the youngest amongst them being only 8 years old, as the terror group targets schools, medical centers, and other various institutions. With the raids apparently taking place across four districts in Afghanistan, and with most of the victims having no links to the Taliban, the question arises as to whether there's some kind of partnership between the CIA-trained operatives and the Taliban. According to multiple reports, the US has broken multiple rules of war, breached human rights, and has failed to deliver on any of the promises it made when it comes to building a secure Afghanistan. This raises the question as to just how the US can genuinely justify their presence in the country with so many operational failures in place.
The problem, when you talk about the US presence in Afghanistan and what we call in this country collateral damage, is that there is no justification at this point after 18 years. We invaded Afghanistan allegedly to go after the Osama bin Laden, who it turns out was probably hiding in Pakistan. There was no way the Afghanistani government could accede to the demands that President Bush made when he made them in 2001. the justification is just not there. Now, after 18 years...
With attacks such as those completed by the Zero One unit, one official from the Afghan intelligence agency has stated that Americans have always been present during the Zero One raids. But the official failed to distinguish between the blurred lines as to whether the unit were special forces, task forces, or quite simply, CIA agents. What's clear is that the US has a very shadowy modus operandi, and this is something that seems to allow them to get away with the murder of civilians in the process. With pressure mounting on the US to leave Afghanistan and Iraq, could training such groups by the CIA and US forces guarantee a proxy unit for the US military in the area once they've left? We know from the past that the CIA has a long history of interfering in various sovereign states, and in particular are keen to arm certain groups to the teeth in order to either justify their presence in an area or quite simply allow splinter groups to carry out the dirty work on behalf of Washington and Langley. In fact, when one looks into the money involved in performing such tasks, the figures are quite boggling, with the CIA allocating some $2.5 billion of their budget to covert operations alone, a sum that equates to around 5% of the total intelligence purse. But when some of the groups backed by the CIA are actually fighting back against the US, including killing its military personnel in the area, does this not create a notion of double jeopardy for the US? Showing just how desperate they are when it comes to maintaining a foothold in places such as Afghanistan.
It's a question of desperation. The Trump administration met with the Taliban about a year ago or 2 years ago, as far as we can tell, and basically said, if you stop killing Americans, then we can get out of here, basically. We don't care who else you're killing, but don't kill us. And we can work something out, but if you're killing us and killing our troops, then we're never going to be able to withdraw from here, because we're not going to withdraw under fire. That's basically the United States position.
There may be many similar cases around the world that have yet to come to light. This report, however, has finally exposed the CIA as the main funding party behind the execution of civilians. What remains to be seen is whether such groups will remain US proxies in the future and continue to allow the US to carry out a series of illegal operations, all whilst being able to deny being present at the time.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Thank you for coming. The questions we have received here is about beliefs from you, dear listeners. And I would dive straight into the first question. My first question, dear Sayyid, is that the dear listener has asked, we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is satarul uyub, right? He's satarul uyub, the one who conceals the sins. The questioner is asking, how come that some of my sins have not been concealed by Allah? The people know about them and they have been shown to others. So why has Allah not here been satarul uyub, the one who conceals the sins?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Obviously, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of us, and He is all-knowing, all-hearing. He knows everything. And even what we do in hidden or what we do in apparent, what we hide in our hearts, what we have in our hearts and what we say, Allah knows everything, and he also knows about our intentions and the actions that we perform.
Right.
On top of that, Allah has called Himself as Sattarul Uyub, the concealer of the deficiencies sins of the people, the concealer of the sins of the people. Here, Uyub means the sins and the spiritual deficiencies, we can say, that someone has. Now, the question is why some of my sins are made apparent or to the people, or why people know about my sins.
Maybe he hasn't been good enough to conceal them himself.
Nah, that's the point.
If you do it openly, then
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hides the thing. For example, let me give you an example from history. I heard it from Ayatollah Mujtahidi Tehrani. He was an ethical scholar, and he was a famous ethical scholar.
He was an akhlaq teacher.
Akhlaq
you
teacher.
Mean?
Akhlaq
a
teacher.
More teacher.
Yes, right. Akhlaq teacher. So he narrates a story from the time of Hazrat Musa alayhi salam. He says that one of the guys, he came to Hazrat Musa alayhi salam, and he said to Musa that, "Oh Moses, because you're going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you're going towards the Tur, and you're going to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tell Allah that I want forgiveness from Him." And he told about his sins that he committed, for the sins that he wants Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive him. So basically, he made Musa alayhi salam a mean between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that he goes there and he talks about him. When Musa alayhi salatu wa salam, he went to the Tur and he talked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he had his own meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. After that, he remembered of that guy, and he said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh Allah, there was a guy when I was coming, he asked me to ask you to forgive him for these sins."
Right.
Allah replied him that, "I have forgiven him since he truly asked for the repentance, I forgive him at the same time. But I have, I'm angry on him because of a small thing. I'm upset. The word is upset, basically, the term that is used, not angry. I'm upset of him because of something. Hazrat Musa said, what is that? Why you are angry on him? Why you are upset on him? Allah replied that I hide the deficiencies or conceal the deficiencies of people. Why he shared his sins with you?
MashaAllah, that's true.
He should not share these sins. He should just only say to you that, oh Musa, when you're going to the Tur talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask him to forgive me.
He had described his sins, why he described Ahsan. And he went on and on. Right.
So the point is, you know, why some of our sins are made apparent or why people know about our sins is because of us, not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Our mouth.
It's ourselves, our actions, our mouth, yeah. Our actions, maybe our deeds, maybe, you know, somewhere
explain to others.
We talk and we explain others, or with our actions, they do understand that this person has committed such a sin. It's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we say Him, Sattarul Uyub, it's not like us, like sometimes He is and sometimes He is not.
Right.
He is always. He's always in
so
that
never
state.
Ever explain or describe your sins to anyone.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We don't have the traditions like some Christian denominations have, that we go to the priest and we confess our sins.
No,
we do not have that. Only if there is a major, if you want a remedy, you go to your teacher, your master, and you want that remedy from him. Maybe then and only then are you allowed to explain to a certain degree, to a certain limit,
Ahsan,
what your sin is, what spiritual disease you have. These are actually diseases, and to get that remedy for your spiritual disease, you need to explain a little bit. Only then maybe it is allowed
to a certain degree. You can just explain in other words, or maybe you can give examples, not telling the exact thing that you do.
Right.
For example, let me...
Do you give hints?
Hints, yes.
Right.
You know,
and the
Allah,
person will get it.
Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Sattar al-Ayyub, and obviously the Islamic laws are also based on this. You can say this rule, this concept of being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the conceal of the deficiencies. You know, the Islamic rules, it is said if someone commits a sin, if another person has seen it by his eyes, then there is a point. For example, if someone commits a sin in hidden, other mu'min or other believers, they're not allowed to obviously talk about it. Otherwise, it will be called ghibah, backbiting. And it is from the greater sins. The backbiting is that there is a deficiency in a person, and you talk about that deficiency of that person in the absence of this person. This will be called as ghibah, which is obviously backbiting.
Right.
And obviously it's a greater sin.
Right.
Allah did not said in Islam, it is not said you talk about, if you talk about the deficiencies of a person in his absence, this is not included as the backbiting. And if you just talk about his good deeds or good actions,
but someone who does it openly,
that is
an exception. You are allowed to speak about that sin.
That's the point.
For someone who does it openly, someone does not pray, you are allowed to tell someone else that person X does not pray, because that person X is not shy or doesn't hide it that he doesn't pray.
That's the main point. The main point is, when a person is doing a sin in the hidden, if I know about it, I'm not allowed to disclose it. But if that person is doing it openly,
right,
he is talking about himself. He's
right,
apparently telling people, he's disclosing his status, he's disclosing his sins by himself. So there is nothing to hide then. You know, something which everyone knows, if we talk about it, there is no backbiting. Because everyone knows it. It's nothing new that I'm telling. But if...
Right.
But if people... So basically, if he's making it apparent by himself, there is nothing to basically hide. Everyone knows about it.
Right.
There is nothing new. And that's the main concept of the backbiting. When there is nothing new to tell, then you can talk about it.
So let me give an example. If the person drinks alcoholic beverages in his private room alone, then we are not allowed to talk about it. But if that person X isn't shy about his sin, he does it openly, we are allowed.
And he talks about it as well.
He talks about it, he does it openly, we are allowed to speak about that to others.
Yes. And you know, in
the same goes with the hijabs, the same goes with other things.
In the about the deficiencies, there are only two places which I remember. I remember one of them, if we can remember the second one. I think you're allowed to disclose someone's deficiencies in two places. One,
for
if
marriage?
Someone... Yes, at the time of marriage.
Right.
And the other is when you're about to obviously advise him that do not do this. You're advising the same person about his deficiencies, that if you know that if you say him, if you tell him, he will stop committing that sin.
Right.
Number one. Number two is at the time of marriage, when they're marrying, obviously. Then if someone asks you about a person, how he is, then you're allowed to tell him the truth. What is the truth? Other than that, Islam forbids to do that. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Sattar al-Uyub, He wants His believers to be the Sattar al-Uyub.
Right.
They should also
we
hide
We should
the
be the manifestation of that name of Allah.
That name of
which
Allah
is Sattar.
And we should hide these things. Now, if someone does not do that, obviously, that is not on our
shoulders.
Now, why there are some sins that are apparent? It's because of this, that we tell people with our actions, with our own mouth.
Right.
We have said that with our actions, they have
we
seen
haven't
this.
We haven't been careful.
Yeah, we haven't been careful in regards
from
to
their
that.
Perspective.
We haven't been careful, so that's why people know. Or even the other peoples that we see, if we come to know about their sins, it's because of that. Or the other thing is, if someone knows it, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids the backbiting. So it might be because of backbiting that someone has done it. And this is also, if we look at the Islam, Islam forbids it.
And there is a sanctity to it too. Do not speak about sins.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do not break the sanctity, what we call qubh.
Yes.
And the Islam does not want the community to break those qubhs or those sanctities.
There's a saying.
There is a sanctity mm-hmm. in someone. If someone talks about a sin all the time, that sin will lose its sanctity, and it will be something common. That is something Islam does not want.
And we have a saying from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, in which Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says that do not talk about the sins. Do not disclose, do not say or talk about the sins. Why? Because there are some sins, when you do not talk about them, you do not mention them in the community, after some time they lose their place. People no more commit those sins. But when you keep talking about that, it becomes curious for some people, and they might go after that sin. For example, you know, if there is something new in the society, no one knows about it, and if you talk about that, that this thing has happened and this is how they did, there might be someone who go after
so
it.
So don't bring the attention
don't
of
bring
people
attention.
Towards those
Ahsan.
Sins.
Yes.
All right. Thank you very much, Sayyid, and thank you, dear listeners, for joining us in this program of questions and answers on the Islamic belief. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
حسيني وحسن بعلي وحسيني وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا سميحا
In the limelight.
The ability of millions of Americans to pay rent and buy groceries hangs in a balance. And Donald Trump spent the day golfing, says Jake Johnson, writer, in an article published under the heading, Shameful. Trump golfs, tweets election lies as 14 million set to lose unemployment benefits just after Christmas. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. After threatening to blow up a $900 billion coronavirus relief package over several 11-hour demands, one of which is being blocked by his own party, President Donald Trump spent Christmas Eve golfing in Florida and tweeting election lies as millions of desperate Americans were left worrying that they will soon be deprived of their few remaining economic lifelines. If Trump doesn't sign the newly passed relief measure, an estimated 14 million jobless Americans will lose unemployment benefits on Saturday. A federal eviction moratorium will expire at year's end, and billions of dollars in nutrition aid and rental assistance will be left in the balance, as fresh economic metrics make clear that the recession is nowhere near over. Are we going to have to suffer longer? You just pray somebody comes to their senses. Samara Crockett, a 43-year-old single mom who was laid off in September, told the Washington Post, I'm in survival mode. Do I get gas or food? What do I do? That's what my days are like. Emergency unemployment benefits were already set to lapse temporarily due to months of obstruction by the Republican-controlled Senate. But Trump's last-minute objections to the legislation, which he did not raise during negotiations over the measure, imperiled the bill's extension of and $300 weekly increase in jobless aid. Should Trump wait or later sign the relief legislation, the delay will effectively cut the extension of the expiring unemployment programs to 10 weeks from 11, Ben Castleman of the New York Times noted. Here's why. The bill says that the benefits won't be available for any week of unemployment commencing before the date of enactment of this act, Castleman wrote. So if Trump doesn't sign the bill until next week, people can't get benefits until the following week. But the end date of benefits doesn't change. March 14th, with a phase-out lasting until April 5th, so workers would effectively lose a week of benefits. Note this applies to the $300 supplement as well. Senator Ron Wyden, who fought unsuccessfully for larger weekly unemployment payments in the new bill, told the Times that Trump's temper tantrum is threatening to cost millions of jobless workers a week's worth of income. The ability of millions of Americans to pay rent and buy groceries hangs in a balance.